pulpit and preaching, and some act as though if he's not in the pulpit preaching, he's speaking ex cathedra. That is not a term that is known in the New Testament, and it certainly isn't encouraged by me, because right now I don't feel safe getting in and out of the pulpit. Somebody says, well, David, if you don't feel safe doing that, what are you doing? And I'm going to try and share with you a little bit of what God says about the character that we should manifest as we dwell here upon the earth. I had a good week or 2 weeks nearly in Texas. And you're always going to have some, you know, good time in Texas because it's a good place. Well, it is. But I ran into a problem. My nephew is going to A&M. And so I have a bunch of Texas A&M t-shirts and a hat or two. And I might be willing to part with them for a small sum. Anyway, this is the day that the Lord has made, regardless of what we might think of it. And we're going to be glad and rejoice in it. Now, the sermon has to do with an expository sermon of both Psalm 14 and 15. Both of them are short psalms, as the reading of Psalm 15 showed at the beginning of the worship service. There are two psalms contrasting the character of the believer and the unbeliever. And I believe that it's good to study them together. In fact, they kind of melt together as you read them. Chapter 14 has to do with the character of the unbeliever. He's referred to in verse 1 as the fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. Now, here's the thing about that expression. God, of course, has not left himself without witness. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul speaks to this same notion when he says, for the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. There's no excuse when you see what God has done for not having a belief in God. Even though there's no argument for the existence of God in the Bible, it's assumed. But much of the evidence is presented so that we can wander in it and we can fit it to ourselves and see how it works out. Now, there's another way of looking at this. And in Psalm 14, I think we're going to lean this way. The fool that says in his heart there is no God is the one who has made up his mind. He's not going to do what God said. And he acts as though there is no God. And it's reflected in his behavior. The fool has said in his heart, verse 1 says, there's no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. They're corrupt, abominable works. In Isaiah chapter 32 and verses 5 through 7, God says through the prophet, the fool shall no more be called noble, nor the child is said to be bountiful. Now these are people who are the opposite of what they think they are, what people think. For the fool will speak folly in his heart and will work iniquity, to practice profaneness and to utter error against Jehovah, to make empty the soul of the hungry, to cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. And the instruments of the churl are evil. He deviseth wicked devices to destroy the meek and the lying words, with lying words, even when the needy speaketh upright. he suffers a great loss as account, on account of that. In Isaiah 35 and verse 8, it says, "And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness, and the unclean shall not pass over it. But it shall be for the redeemed, the wayfaring man, yea, fools shall not err therein." Well, why? Because they rejected it. They don't want it. And so he shows in his works his corruption, his disbelief, or his refusal to submit, whether he believes or not. Now, you look at verse 2. Jehovah looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. He examined the people of Judea, and he wanted to know, is there anyone in Israel that does what's right? One of these days, we're going to be examined in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, "For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now the people of Israel were going to be judged, examined and judged. And as they came up short, they got carried off into captivity. Well, what's going to happen to us? Well, we're going to receive the things done in the body according to what we have done, whether it be good or bad. Let's not ask. Let's not discuss that right now, because it sure does make the day different. Now, you look at verse 3 of Psalm 14. "They are all gone aside. They are together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Now, some have said, because of this passage and others like it, that men are born in sin and incapable of doing what's right. But God here is not rejecting man's righteousness or his efforts to be righteous. He instead demands that. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verses 19 and 20, God says to the people of Judah, "Yet say ye, wherefore doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes and hath done them, he shall surely live." So his efforts to do what's right count for something, don't they? God pays attention. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die," he says in verse 20. "The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteous shall be upon the righteous. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." So, once again, a man's behavior, his personal behavior, does count for something. Now, Acts chapter 10, when the Apostle Peter is preaching to Cornelius, he says basically the same thing in different words with reference to man's righteousness. He says in verse 34, "And Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." This idea of him saving certain ones who, you know, we're all born in sin and capable of doing what's right, then really, doesn't that make him a respecter of persons when he saves certain ones and the vast majority are lost? Because it's his fault. He says, "But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him." No, our righteousness is not as filthy rags as Isaiah talks about it. In Isaiah, when it says our righteousness is a polluted garment or filthy rags, what's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that they didn't have any righteousness. They didn't have it. And so you look at Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, Romans 3 and verses 9 and 10, where it says, "What then? Are we better than they? No one, no wise. For we laid before laid to the charge both of Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin, as is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Well, why is that? Verse 23 answers the question. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody has sinned. And that's basically what Paul is getting at in Romans chapter 3. It's pretty easy to see. Now, the unbeliever takes advantage of his neighbor. He says in verse 4, have all workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon Jehovah? Eats my people as he eats bread. And he calls not upon Jehovah. He doesn't recognize God as God. And you look at verse 6 of Psalm 14, and he says there, you put to shame the counsel of the poor because Jehovah is his refuge. Why did they make fun of the poor? Why did they take it lightly? Because Jehovah is his refuge. Those people that don't believe me are bitter clingers to the Bible or to their religion. And that's the way they looked at it, and that's the way people look at it today. And so, you think God is not going to take care of that? Look at verse 5 back in Psalm 14. There were very great, there were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. He put to shame the counsel of the poor because Jehovah is his refuge. Oh, what shall that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when Jehovah bringeth back the captivity of his people, and shall Jacob rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. So it's important for us to note that God will deliver us. Romans 8:31, if God is on our side, who can be against us? So we're not afraid, are we? We don't live in fear. We know who we are, and we know where we're headed. In 1 Thessalonians, I'm sorry, that should be 2 Thessalonians. Should be 2 Thessalonians. My typewriter hiccuped, and I hadn't caught it yet. And verses 9 and 10, it says, who shall... Let me begin with verse 7. And to you that are afflicted, rest with us that the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angel of his power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he shall become to be glorified in his saints, and to be marveled at all that believed because of our testimony to you that was believed in that day. So believers are not going to have to worry about that. And God is going to certainly deliver them. Well, let's look at 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, where he says, for they themselves report concerning what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned from God to God, from idols to serve a living God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, who delivereth us from the wrath to come. So these passages all kind of tie in together. Now, he's in these New Testament passages, he's not talking about physical, fleshly Israel. Look at Romans 2 and verses 28 and 29. He says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Well, what do you mean he's a Jew? He's one of the people of God. It was an expression used in that day to describe Israel. He says, and the circumcision of the heart and the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So the foundation of their faith was in the law of God. The wicked are the ones that deliverance was hoped for, and they were, in Paul's day, the Jews. The Romans didn't get actively involved in persecution until the mid-60s under Nero. There's a time when they were all told to leave. And you remember when Priscilla and Aquila came to Corinth? They're told to leave, not the Roman Empire, but to leave Rome. And then later on, Nero decided to put them all to death or keep him in prison. Okay, chapter 15 is important. Read it a while ago. He says in verse 1, Jehovah, who shall sojourn in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Now, in thy tabernacle, in thy holy hill is basically the same thing. Well, what is the holy tabernacle of God today? In talking about the church and Jesus' relationship to it, he says that he is a minister of the sanctuary of the and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Well, who built the tabernacle under the old law? Well, Moses did, or the people who worked for Moses under his supervision. Well, this was built not by human hands, but by God. And it remains the same forever and ever. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in other words, men can't come along and change the provisions of it like sometimes they did with the tabernacle and then the temple. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17 says, Know ye that you are a temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man destroyeth the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, and such are ye. It's a figure of speech to describe, of course, the church. Now, who dwells there? Who's going to get to go to heaven is another way of putting it. Well, you look back at the psalm and read in verse 2, He that walketh uprightly, and he has reference here to a person's manner of life. To walk is not just taking a step, but it's living a particular life after a bunch of steps. And of course, we're walking in the footprints of Jesus. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 4, where Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you also were called in the one hope of your calling. Well, we can go on and read down through verse 6. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So walking the way God wants us to, there's a certain unity that is consistent with Bible teaching. You want to know what God wants from you? Well, put down all your psychology books and all your instruction manuals for whatever, and just do what the Bible says. Start there. Every now and then somebody wants me to counsel them, and I will not counsel a woman or a man without their spouse present. Won't do it. And to call it counseling is, you know, sometimes people need a professional counselor. Now, I ain't it. But I can help everybody who's a Christian. Number one, I sit them down and I say, what does the Bible say about your relationship? Husbands, love your wives. Wives are supposed to love their husbands and be in subjection to them. And why not just, in submission to the Lord, start there? Why not just start there? Now, what does the Bible say about those responsibilities? Well, the Bible says a lot. But most people ignore those things, and you know what? They go to somebody that they really don't need to go to. And I'm not going to tell you that a counselor isn't necessary sometimes. Sometimes they're nothing more but than glorified referees. And I've been in that situation. But if somebody just sat down with me and studied the Bible with me, I'd have been a better husband. I'd have been a whole lot better. But they assumed because I'm a preacher that I knew everything. Okay, verse 2. You didn't think that was funny, did you? He that walketh uprightly. Well, what are we talking about, walketh uprightly? Somebody that obeys the truth. James chapter 1 and verse 22 says that we're to receive the implanted word which is able to save our souls. In chapter 2 and verse 24, you see that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. If you're looking for somebody to approve on you or to pass you on into heaven on the basis of just having a strong faith, it isn't going to happen. That faith has got to be brought to fruition through what it causes you to do. And he has to speak truth from his heart. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36 and 37. And I say unto you, every idle word that men speak, shall they give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. You look back at verse 34, ye offspring of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. And he knew their hearts, he knew they were evil in their hearts, and he just wondered how in the world or where in the world they would ever find the strength, the spiritual strength, to tell the truth. And do you look at Revelation 21 and verse 8? It says, but for the fearful and unbelievable, or there's a lot, that's all of us nearly. But for the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters, I'm going to read this the way most of us read it, and all liars. You know, we just read quietly through that other part, but we get to all liars. We know what that is. Their part shall be in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So we've got to speak the truth in our heart. Now you look at back to the psalm and verse 3. He says, he that slandereth not with his tongue. Look at Titus chapter 3 and verse 2. It says there, to speak evil of no man, not to be contentious, but to be gentle, showing all meekness toward all men. Now, we're not always real good at that, but we need to be. Okay, nor, he says, once again in verse 3, nor doeth evil to his friend. He's not a betrayer. We studied about betrayal not too long ago, and this is not what God expects of us. In Proverbs 6, verses 12 through 14, Solomon says, a worthless person, a man of iniquity, is he that walketh with a perverse mouth. In other words, he's looking you in the eye and he's telling you, he's making promises, but you can't believe him. That winketh with his eyes, that speaketh with his feet, that maketh a sign with his fingers, whose heart is perverseness, who deviseth evil continually, who soweth discord. We need to be careful that we don't sow discord. And somebody says, well, what I told was the truth. Whose truth was it? Was it your truth to tell? Or was it somebody else's truth for you to keep your mouth shut about? Well, he goes on to say in verse 3, the last thing, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. Now, to take up a reproach against your neighbor means to look down on them, to hold them in shame. When somebody comes and speaks evil of them, you end it right there. You don't repeat that. The Pharisee and the public went down to the temple to pray, and it says that the Pharisee prayed this way. It says in verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. You could tell anything on the publican that you wanted to, whether it was true or not, and this man's going to believe it. Because everybody knows about them publicans. And a publican is a guy that comes and takes your money and gives it back to the Romans. Okay, now you look at verse 4, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised. We're told in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44 to pray, love our enemies and pray for them. And yet, here Jesus condemns the Pharisee. Well, we have a responsibility to recognize and avoid the wicked. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, speaking on a personal level, the Apostle Paul says, be not deceived. I have to read that. That's the shortest passage that I've got in the whole lot, and I can't remember it. Romans chapter 15, verse 3, and some of you, or verse 33, that's where I'm going wrong. Be not deceived, evil companionships corrupt good morals. He who hangs with a dog soon learns to bark. If you hang around with, now I've got some good friends who start off just hanging out with the evil man. Then they would go someplace special so they could watch the baseball game on a big screen TV, and happened to be a bar. And eventually, they had this individual on television with a beer in his hand. They told his name. And it was back in the late 90s. You want to know something about it? He was a member of this congregation. Well, what was he going to do with his relationship to God? He's throwing it all away. You remember, on the level on which you live, evil companionships corrupt good morals. You marry somebody, you say, well, I'm going to convert them. Oh? Is that the truth? You don't know. You don't know. Just find somebody that's marriageable, and marriageable begins with being a working Christian. There's a lot of us that married somebody that was baptized one day, but after that it was just, well, they go to church on Sunday morning and they're not very attentive to what's going on otherwise. And it pulls them down. So we have to be careful of that. Now, with reference to the church has a responsibility here, and we'll just sum it up by saying in verse 11 of Ephesians 5, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful darkness, but rather even reprove them. Rather even reprove them or convict them. Convict them of what? Of their sin. Now, how long is that relationship going to last? Well, if the relationship involves error in teaching, it's not going to last very long at all. So we have to, we despise the reprobate in that we don't make them our best friends. And we have a responsibility to the church to keep it holy and pure. You go back to the 15th chapter of Psalms and read verse 4 once again. He says, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honoreth them that fear Jehovah. Here's one who honors them that fear Jehovah, because they have a strong respect for God as well. They have a healthy fear of Jehovah. Now I've got Romans chapter 12 listed here, verses 9 and 10, where he says, let love be without hypocrisy, that which is evil. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, and love the brethren, be tenderly affectionate one to another, and honor preferring one another. Now you go on down a little bit further, where he says that last part of verse 16, be not wise in your own conceits, render to no man evil for evil, take thought for things honorable in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as in you lieth, be at peace with all men. Avenge not yourselves, beloved, but give place unto the wrath of God. Well, we have a need sometimes to warn people about the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. But if thine enemy hunger, feed him, and if he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And a part of that involves our attitude toward those who practice evil. Now you go back to the 15th Psalm in verse 4 again. There's a lot in verse 4. And the next thing is, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. You make a promise to somebody, keep the promise. Don't figure out some way to angle out of it, or to make it seem not quite as important to you as it might be to him. We go back to Revelation 21 and verse 8, where it says, all liars. Well, a person that makes a promise and doesn't keep his promise, in effect, what's he doing? He's lying. Well, maybe it's something that he didn't figure on. Well, you go to your friend that you are indebted to and throw yourself on his mercy. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. Now, it says there in that verse, we are faithful. If we are faithless, he abideth faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Here's one who has kept promise, all the promises he's made to us. Sometimes it's hard for us to see that, isn't it? When you're laying on your back out in the woods, and I've done that, I thought I broke my neck. And I prayed to the Lord, if you still need me, keep me around, regardless of how I feel about it or how I'm going to come out of this. But if you're done with me, take me. It's time to go. Well, you end up the same way on your bedroom floor, and some knucklehead makes you go to the hospital. About five of you got ganged up on me. But anyway, that's all a part of trusting Jesus to keep his commitments. You know, I've been criticized for hiking alone. I've never done that. I have never hiked alone. God is, and Jesus have always been there with me. And the proof is that after all that I have done or tried to do, I'm not dead. And my sicknesses now have nothing to do with falling on the trail or overdoing it or anything like it, being alone on the trail. Now you go back to the fifth verse, and he says, "He that putteth not out his money for interest, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things, he shall never be moved." Well, when he talks about putting out your money to interest, he's not referring to a savings and loan. Don't do business with a saving and loan. And he's not talking about just general practices between brethren, you know, that everything else is equal. But there have been people come and ask me for money, and if I've got it, I never loan it to them. I give it to them. I'm talking about people who really have that need. And the reason is because they may not be able to pay it back. They may not be able. A few I have loaned money to, and with the full confidence that they could pay back what they had borrowed, and have been too disappointed in that. But there have been some moments when I wondered, what kind of fool am I? But by the way, you know what a cosigner is? A cosigner is a fool with a pen. So anyway, if you haven't ever cosigned for somebody, it's a lot of fun. I cosigned for my kids on their cars, and that's it. But they had to have a year's worth of payments themselves, and they had to have all their insurance. From the day they started driving, they had to go to work. Why? Because they had to pay their own insurance. You have any idea how much it costs for two teenagers to drive? You just nearly have to sell your house. But anyway, we have to be careful that our attitude and our heart is right. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 30, he says, "Give to everyone that asketh thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as you would that men should do unto you, do ye also to them likewise. And if ye love them that love you, what thank have ye? For even the sinners love those who love them. And if you do good things to them that do good of you, what thank have ye? For even sinners do the same. And if ye lend to them whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive again as much." In other words, they put out their money for interest. "But love your enemies and do them good, and lend, never despairing, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be sons of the Most High, for He is kind toward the unthankful and the evil." That's an interesting passage, isn't it? Okay, and then you look at verse 5 again of our text. "Nor taketh the reward against the innocent." Every now and then you're called upon to take somebody's side in a disagreement. What has been wrong? What is ever wrong with taking the Lord's side? I'm on His side. As long as I'm on His side, I'm going to do the right thing. But when I say, no, this group over here, they're right. Well, what happens when the one time they're wrong is a tragic wrong? What am I going to do? I'm tempted to go along with them because I've already made myself a part of the group, and vice versa. So we don't choose friends or sides on the basis of what we can gain or relationships or things like that. But we ask ourselves, what does the Lord say I should do? And how do you figure that out? You say, man, how in the world am I ever going to understand that? Well, what does the Bible say? That's where you start, isn't it? What does the Bible say about situations like this? And you'll find something. He says in the last verse of our text, The last phrase, he says, he that doeth these things shall never be moved or destroyed. That'll hold us up. And this is something I believe Paul understood and believed when he was in jail in Rome, and he knew that he wasn't getting out. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will save me into his heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You want to go to heaven? That's more important than anything that anybody else might do for you. So we need to be, as chapter 15 encourages, a Zion dweller. Are you a Zion dweller? Have you obeyed what God wants you to do? Receive with meekness the implanted soul, which or the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. Are you ready to turn away all the papers and creed books and just go by the Bible alone? And a lot of people won't do it. They feel insecure when they get away from a college, or they get away from a paper that has supported their position for a while. And so they won't do that. But we can't please God until we lay all those other things aside and make up our minds that we're just going to do what the Bible says. In the early days of what we call the Restoration Movement, there are several Presbyterian preachers and one Baptist preacher. They all came to the same conclusion, that the creed books that they were following were wrong. They were wrong to have. Put them all away. Put them all away. And eventually, they got thrown out of their respective denominations. And as soon as they got together, they formed the Mahoney Baptist Association. And somebody says, you know, we're not any better than the rest of them. And so they had the last will and testament of the Mahoney Baptist organization, and that was it. Got out of it. And they took all the creed books, they took all the papers, they took everything. Now, some of them wrote papers, but with the idea that they're going to do what God says, what the Bible says. That's where their authority rested, and that's where unity is based. Is in our doing, all doing what the Bible says. And I hope that you have obeyed the gospel by being baptized into Christ, because that's one of the things that the Bible teaches. Now, being baptized in Christ doesn't mean having water sprinkled on you or being baptized as a baby. Put that off. Put it away from you. And do as new Christians did. Upon their confession of faith, they were immersed in water for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. If you have been baptized but you haven't been living like the Zion dweller lives, you need to repent. If we can help you in any of those matters, we could pray for you, we could advise you, but bring your Bible, because that's where the advice is going to come from. But we're ready to help you in any case. If you're subject to the invitation, please come to the front while we stand and sing.